If you would turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. I want us to read from the latter portion of this chapter and read into chapter 20, where we're going to focus most of our attention today. But we'll begin reading in verse 19. It's the very close of the incident with our Lord and the interview with the rich young ruler. So beginning in verse 22. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold, and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. For the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. Again he went out about the sixth and ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle, and saith unto them, why stand ye here all the day idle? They say unto him, because no man hath hired us. He saith unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, call the laborers, and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. And they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the goodman of the house, saying, these last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is, and go thy way. I will give unto this last, even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil, because I am good? So the last shall be first, and the first last, for many be called, but few chosen. Amen. We'll end our reading and trust the Lord to bless the public reading of His inspired word. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together. Our Heavenly Father, as we would read these gospel words, our hearts are, if we pay attention, our hearts are challenged and rebuked and yet greatly encouraged. We ask today for the help of your Spirit that we might rightly understand your word, and that by your Spirit your word would have impact upon our hearts. And so we pray for the help of heaven in these moments that we share. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Lord's Day we concluded our studies in 1 Corinthians. We've been in that epistle for just about exactly a year. I thought with the remaining weeks of this summer, rather than start a new study together, that we would fill in these weeks in looking at some of the parabolic teaching of our Lord. One reason that is in recent weeks is I've thought about where to go afterward and seeing that it was summer. And from a couple of different directions, a couple of different circumstances, this parable of the vineyard, or the workers in the vineyard, has been much upon my heart and has come up in need and counsel and in sharing with others. I thought, well, if we take a look at that one, it might suit us well to look at some of the other parables of our Lord as well. Parables, you understand, are practical illustrations. Not that the parables are devoid of, at times, even very deep theology. I think this is one such parable that brings us to very deep theology. But parables have as perhaps one of their overriding characteristics that being practical in nature, causing the hearer to enter into another setting, to another story, they can bring the truth home and bring it home in power. Sometimes we're able to enter in and consider the other story. As David listened patiently to the prophet Nathan about this one man who was rich and had flocks and herds, and yet when visitors came unto him and he had need, he looked to the one little ewe lamb of his poor neighbor and took and slew it for those that came to visit. And David is rightly enraged as he hears the story, and perhaps related it because of his reaction as a truth that had happened in his kingdom. And he says, bring this man forth. Nathan said, thou art the man. We've sung today Psalm 51, the impact of that parable upon King David's heart as he saw the truth of it and saw his own soul exposed. So I want, as I said, to look at some parables of our Lord in these remaining summer weeks. And again, this one that's been put to my attention and heart in recent days, we turn to it first. The kingdom of heaven, we read in chapter 20, verse 1, is likened to a man that is an householder which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. One commentator said this with regard to his introducing this parable, that the Lord Jesus in his teaching is much like other preachers. He has particularly favorite texts and particularly favorite sermons. I've mentioned before something of the difficulties and the moral dilemmas of preaching old sermons, but if you think it's entirely wrong, well, our Lord preached the same sermon in many, many places where he went. That accounts for some of the variations in the synoptic gospels and the sermons and the parables and the things that our Lord taught in his public ministry. He brought the same stories on more than one occasion. And this particular commentator said, at least his opinion was, that one of our Lord's favorite messages and favorite text, as it were, was in this regard, that whosoever humbles himself shall be exalted, but whosoever exalts himself shall be humbled. And really what serves as the bookend for this particular parable, the last shall be first and the first shall be last, is really an echo of that particular truth. We look at this parable, in some ways, the story is very simple. It's easy to understand. It's easy to see what is going on, but perhaps not so easy to grasp the fullness of its point. There are some difficulties in interpreting it, and quite frankly, I was a little bit surprised in reading the various commentators, not so much in at least the commentaries I've collected. I usually try and collect good commentaries. Occasionally, I have some volumes on my shelf that are written by bad people. I haven't done what my father-in-law did, which I think was an interesting thing. He occasionally would put, you know, little ugly face stickers you put on things for kids that, you know, this is poison, don't drink or eat this. Well, there were some books in his library that warranted the poison sticker. Maybe that would be something worthy of pursuing. But most of the commentaries I have, at least on the Gospels, are by the good guys. I was surprised even among the good guys, not only in the other things they recorded from the writings of others, but some of their own thoughts. Because to me, the main import of this parable is very plain. The difficulties include these. Some suggest that as you look at this parable, that it's talking about the quality of the work that the men performed. Maybe these guys that worked all day were slackers. They took long coffee breaks. They were found talking on the job, and this kind of upset the owner of the vineyard. And those guys that were hired at the end of the day said, "This is great. At least we're going to get something for the day." And they went in and served with vigor. And so it's really a parable about equal pay for equal work. That's not the point of the parable at all. One suggested, have even gone so far as to suggest along this line of thought that even though it says they each labored for a penny, that they were different coins, maybe like the gold, silver, and bronze variety. Well, that's so obviously not the case, and it's contradicted in the teaching of the parable itself. These men had agreed to work, and what is put before us here, if you look in the original language of denarius, it was just a common day's wage. And you see, as the worker or the owner of the vineyard goes out at the beginning, he and the men agree very readily on this amount. It was a normal amount for a day's work. The point of the parable is that that amount was given to them all. Having to understand how and why that is the point is what the parable is about. One even suggested a parallel in a Jewish parable in the Talmud in days subsequent to the Gospels about a man that hired laborers, and one particular laborer he became very fond of. So after 2 hours' work, he spent the rest of the day just communing with this particular worker. And the other workers complained at the end that he'd received as much, and the comment of the owner was, "Well, he did more in 2 hours than you did in the rest of the day." And of course, this is not the intent of the parable at all. If we look at the intent of this parable, and as we see it, and that's why I wanted to read some from chapter 19, see it in its context. This isn't a parable that's instructing us about dealing with economic difficulties in the present day, about the injustice of various features of a capitalistic system and the pay rate of everybody and equal pay for equal work or any of that. Obviously, this is not a parable that's dealing with how a man should run a business. If that were the case, this vineyard would be out of business very quickly. No, this is a parable. It's a parable of grace. In many ways, rather than referring this to the parable of the workers in the vineyard, it is usually called, I think the parable should be called, the generosity of the owner. Because that's the story. Can you think with me and look with me for a moment at the context of this parable? If you look in verse 30 of chapter 19, our Lord makes a statement as he concludes his interview with Peter, which is subsequent to his teaching or his interview with the rich young ruler and the disciples' questions about the outcome of that interview. And as our Lord deals with the question of the disciples, then he deals with a particular question and the assertion of Peter. He gives another vein of thought to that incident with the rich young ruler. And then he says this, "But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first." And notice how chapter 20 opens. "For the kingdom of heaven is like unto this householder." He's going on and explaining why he said what he said to Peter. He's taking on another vein of thought to qualify how they might even interpret what was said to Peter. And if you go to the end of the parable, we have in verse 16 of chapter 20, that phrase from chapter 19 virtually repeated. "So the last shall be first, and the first last." So this parable is given in addition to, as a complement, what our Lord taught in chapter 19. So let's consider a little bit of that before we go on looking at our parable. The rich young ruler, if you were with us in the very early years of the church, you might remember, is a particularly precious passage of Scripture to myself and to my wife. When I was in graduate school, Jan and I were already married. We had to remind Aaron a few times. It was pretty rough. We got married several years younger than Aaron got married. How kids can notice things like that and bring it up is beyond me. But anyway, we were married before my senior year in college. And we thought, I'm going to be in school forever. We might as well go ahead and get married. Parents, I apologize. I'm going to leave this topic right away. I'm putting foolish thoughts into young people's hearts and minds. I was still in school when we got married. Let's just begin it in that way. And I was working in a ministry that went to a pre-release center. It was a place where fellows that had been incarcerated were sent before they were sent back out and let completely free. And there was religious service there. I don't know how often they had them, but we had this particular meeting on the Lord's Day. It was earlier. It was kind of in a Sunday school hour, so we had the convenience of getting there, being able to minister, and yet still get to our own service at 11. Jan didn't always go with me, but this particular day she went, and I had chosen to preach that day to the men on the parable of the rich young ruler, and I was really intending to take as my text, verse 26, "With men this is impossible, with God all things are possible." This is a season in which the Lord was dealing greatly in our own lives. We were coming into an understanding of the doctrines of grace. And, well, as you're looking at the doctrines of grace, that's a great text. With men, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. So I had my little message prepared on that. But as I began to read the parable, or read the interview, not the parable, an incident that occurred in our Lord's ministry, the truth of what our Lord was dealing with this man about began to dawn upon me. It's a pretty interesting phenomenon when a significant point of theology comes to your attention in the middle of your own sermon. It obviously was coming to my wife's attention as well. She was situated between two particularly notorious members of our little church body there. And she was sitting there with streams running down her cheeks, and understanding and rejoicing in something more of the gospel. It was a tremendous day. But I bring that up just to say, as you look at the parable of the rich young ruler, or the incident, I keep calling that the parable, that was an occurrence in our Lord's ministry. If you just read it quickly on the surface, you don't understand the remainder of our Lord's teaching, you don't understand the gospel itself, it's easy to misunderstand. Here's a man comes and says, "Lord, what good thing must I do that I might have eternal life?" I remember reading that as a young college student thinking, man, that's, you know, man, if there's ever a time to give the man the Romans road and get him to sign a decision card, there it was. And our Lord didn't take that approach at all. He pointed him to the law and said, well, first of all, he pointed him to himself. If you look verse 17, "Why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, that is God." There's a little hint of two truths. Number one, who and what Jesus Christ is and was, but also the sinfulness and the inability of all men. He said, "But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." And that's where the mystery begins to come. Is he preaching works righteousness? Well, that's not the point at all. The man replies, "Which?" And Jesus, verse 18 says, "Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." The young man says to him, "All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet?" Well, here this young man has been obviously privy to the teaching of Christ. He's approached Christ, addressed him respectfully as a good master and teacher. He has serious questions in for this one. Well, what had Christ previously been teaching? What did Christ preach in the Sermon on the Mount in the opening of his ministry? "You've heard it said, such and such. But I say unto you," he was constantly calling these people that were satisfied with their own religious experience, with their own standing before God in themselves and in their nation and in their religion, that they really were depraved in God's sight. That God's law was a spiritual thing. And it wasn't just not murdering, but anger and hatred, the thoughts and intents of the heart mark you as guilty before God. It's not merely the physical act of committing adultery, but lust makes you be an adulterer in the sight of God, and on and on. The problem with the rich young ruler is, here's a legalist. And again, remember, legalists don't magnify the law. They always reduce God's law. They make it something small enough that they can keep and comfort themselves that they've accomplished the keeping of it. Jesus wasn't presenting works righteousness to this man. He was pointing a legalist to the true nature of the law. And it's this truth that was dawning upon my wife and I that became so precious. That's a condemning truth, really. And so if you look at this parable, coming to follow on the heels of our Lord's teaching with regard to the rich young ruler, well, this parable comes on the heels, if I say, of an incident in our Lord's ministry in which he taught with regard to depravity. He trod on the spirituality of the law. Now he's going to come to give a parable to teach about grace, to teach about the generosity of God. Notice how the disciples have responded to the rich young ruler. It's amazing as he explains this man had great riches, and the Lord says to him, well, if you think you've kept all those other commandments, let me give you this one. Go sell what you have and give to the poor. And the man goes away sorrowful because he has great possessions. So the disciples see this, and our Lord speaks about the difficulty of those that have riches to come into the kingdom. He says, verse 26, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And then Peter says to him, we've forsaken all and followed you. What shall we have therefore? Now you stop and think about this. Here are these disciples. They've recognized their Messiah. They have faith in Christ. They have love for Christ. But they're still struggling. These are the men, remember, that struggled right up to the night of the betrayal with which among them would be the greatest. I think it's something of that thinking that's behind Peter's question. Lord, here's a man that you told to go and bestow his goods to the poor, and he's not willing to do it. We have forsaken all and followed you. What shall we have therefore? And the Lord answers them very graciously. I say unto you, verse 28, you which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you also will sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone, not just you 12 that I've called to be leaders in the New Testament church, everyone that has forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold. One of the parallel accounts even adds, in this life, shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. But then he adds this, but many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. It's as if he's saying to Peter, you've asked a legitimate question. There are going to be rewards and blessings for those that have given things over, have lost for my name's sake, have sacrificed for my name's sake, have left all these things for my name's sake. Yes, there'll be blessing that follows on from that, but remember, keep it in mind. The last shall be first. The first shall be last. It's not a merit-based kingdom. And so he follows on to qualify the truth that he's uttered to Peter about rewards. And he qualifies it again with this parable in between those two echoes. This is really a Semitic tactic of inclusio, it's called, bracketing something between two particular ends. And so this parable bracketed by that statement. Four. Here, Peter's what I want you to understand in addition to what I've just said. Don't start thinking wrongly about rewards. Don't start thinking wrongly about what you're going to merit in my kingdom as opposed to what others would merit. And he then unfolds the parable, I say, yes, of the workers in the vineyard, but the parable far much more of the grace and generosity of the owner. What are the lessons of this parable we look at today? Again, it's easy enough to picture and visualize the story. It's a very striking story. And you see the man going out to the marketplace. There are those that are gathered. I remember once as a little boy driving downtown Winston with my dad, and there was a group of men, a couple of the street corners, just standing around talking to one another. And I don't know if I asked or if it was just a comment, but Dad commented about, yeah, there are men that gather down here on Saturdays and they're just really waiting to see if somebody wants to come along and pick them up and have them work for the day. Well, it's very similar to what was going on in these marketplaces. Those that were not employed regularly, these that were not have been slaves and attached to a particular homeowner, and some of those had a lower status or a higher status, again, probably depending on the demeanor of the one that was the owner of the slave. But these particular men, if we want to go into some of the circumstances of that day, would have been probably the lower rung in society. They didn't have any stable income, regular income, hence they were looking constantly for daily work. The owner of the vineyard goes early in the day, 6 o'clock in the morning, if you look at the various hours, he's going out at 6, he's going out at 9, he goes out at 12, he goes out at 3, and then he goes out at 5 p.m., with just one more hour left in the day to get those last workers. And again, we see the story very clearly. Goes out repeatedly through the day. He's agreed with the first group for a normal day's wage. He tells those that he hires later, I'm just going to give you what's right. They don't question him. They trust him. They say, well, we're not working the whole day, but he's going to give us what's right, so whatever portion of the work, that's fine, we'll go. And then he goes to those at the 11th hour, and he asks them, why have you not worked? Interestingly, some of the commentators point out were, what was wrong with these men? Why weren't they there earlier? Were they the real slackers? Well, the Lord doesn't put that in the parable. Much to the contrary. They answer and say, nobody's hired us. And he says, that's fine. I'll hire you. Go work in my vineyard for the remainder of the day. And as the day is finished, and he tells the steward of his vineyard to gather the men together to pay. Actually, if you look in the Old Testament, it talked about being wrong for the man to hold on to that which was owed to the people that had worked for him through the night, that he should give it at the close of the day in which they'd worked. But he instructs him, pay the men that came last first. Obviously, in the unfolding of this, those that were hired earlier, and then those that were hired at the very beginning of the day, particularly those men, they're going to witness what is given to all the others. He comes to these men that had come the very first hour and had borne, as they testified, the burden and the heat of the day, and they're displeased. They grumble. We read here, it's even said in the original language, this is like our word grumble or mumble or other words, onomatopoeia. It's one of those words I haven't used in a very long time, probably even mispronounced, but it's just a word we fashion to sound like the thing it's describing. Well, these are grumblers. And the owner of the vineyard goes to one of these grumblers, and notice verse 13 how he addresses him. Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst thou not agree with me for a penny? Didn't you agree with me for a day's wage? Well, of course you did. Is it not lawful then for me to do what I will with my own? What do we see as we look at the parable then? Can I suggest a first lesson? God doesn't owe us anything good. God doesn't owe us anything good. Now again, as we look at parables and illustrations, we have to be careful in all of the particulars. In this story, the man owed what he had agreed to these men, a day's wage. But he didn't owe them anything more. You see, the point of these men, and you can almost anticipate, there they stand and they see the man going out parceling out the pay for the day. Man, these guys got a whole day's wage. They only worked an hour. Boy, what are we going to get? We've been here all day. This is going to be great. And then they just get the day's wage they'd agreed to. They didn't get a bonus. Well, these other guys, that's a bonus. We didn't get a bonus. And they grumble. What does the man say to these men? What do I owe you? This is the standard rate. You've agreed upon it. That's what I said I would give you. Take it and go. Have I done you wrong? He hadn't done them wrong at all. Well, if we look and apply that to the gospel, we really get down to it. What does God owe us as sinners? All He owes us is wrath. All He owes us is what His law said we would receive as breakers of that law. Eternal death, alienation from God, cast out of His presence forever. That's what He owes us. Here, these men are rebuked for their envy. And you see how they're described? If you look in verse 16, or 15 rather, is thine eye evil because I'm good? God doesn't owe us anything good. But a second lesson, if we look at it, God is sovereign in the distributions of grace. What does He say to these men? Is it not, verse 15, lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? This man had not done these workers wrong. He had not broken any law. He had not broken his contract with them. All he had done that they were grumbling about is he had given more to others, apparently, than he had given to them. He was giving presents to these other people. And they hadn't worked as hard as they had. They had earned what they got. And if these guys were going to get the same thing they got for working 12 times harder and longer than they did, well, they felt like they should get 12 times more than they got. And the point isn't that they earned 12 days' wages in one day. They can't come and accuse this owner of the vineyard of injustice. What they're really doing is griping about his generosity. They don't want somebody else to get something they don't get. They don't want somebody else, in this case, to get the same thing they get without the work that they've put in. And here's where the parable touches the heart of the disciples to check their own thinking with regard to rewards. What is the basis of reward? What is the basis of heaven? It's grace. And if we are those who understand all that we have received is a gracious gift from a heavenly Father to us who are undeserving, and not only undeserving of the gift, but positively deserving of wrath. Well, if we understand that, our hearts are going to be very different with regard to His giving gifts to others. You see, the only way you begin to grumble about Him giving gifts to others is when you're really thinking about the gift you've received in terms of merit. You see, I deserve my gift. And this guy doesn't deserve the same as me. We may sit and fashion ourselves as gospel believers and understanding all of this, but yet is something of the heart of the disciples not present in us that we have constantly to check and put down? Which among us will be the greatest? What standing do we have, maybe in the visible church here on earth? What standing do we expect to have in the glorified church in glory? I mean, if we are converted early in life, if we have been spared from vile sins of the flesh or drunkenness or the other things that characterize this age, and then we labor for decades and live a life of service for the Savior, whether it be as a layman in the church or as a minister of the gospel or whatever else, a missionary, all of these things, should it not be that well, we have merited so much more than this person that lived such a horrible life, and then they were saved at the end. Or can that even happen? It was in the context of speaking of conversions late in life that my mind went to this parable. I've told the story of my wife's aunt, her father's sister, that was ungodly and often got in arguments with Jan's dad and other believers in the family on family reunions and stuff over the many years. In her deathbed, Dad spoke to her about the doctrines of grace, in particular the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, and she was broken and marveled, "Do you mean there's hope for the likes of me?" She gave a wonderful testimony in the last weeks of her life of saving grace. Do we begrudge that and say, well, you know, Jan's dad just really deserves heaven much more than her? I mean, he was a preacher for half a century. No. We look and say, Lord, the grace that you are willing to bestow upon the likes of one such as this is the same grace I'm in need of, and the same grace, thankfully, I've received that makes you your child and brings me to your presence. Speaking of one of the ministers during the season at camp, and there's a story related that Dr. Cairns had shared with an incident in Northern Ireland. There was a notorious drunk. One night after a night of drinking and carousing, walking home, he tripped and fell down an embankment or off a bridge, I can't remember which it was, into a river. And he's ready to be carried away, and he's latched upon a rock. And he cried out to God to save him. Someone heard the commotion, was able to rescue him. He lived decades more, a godly example of a converted soul. And the point of the story is this. What if that person hadn't heard him? What if he had slipped off of that rock after calling out to God and perished? Who would have ever thought they would meet him in glory? But for 30 years, a testimony of the grace of God in that moment. And none of this is to encourage presumption. Thought of this even in some of these illustrations. The ungodly heart hears a story like that and thinks, well, that's great. I can live my life, I can live in sin, and at the 11th hour I can call out to God. Well, that's not a gospel heart at all. You see, these that are touched in the 11th hour are not saying, boy, I'm glad I got all that in, and now I get heaven too. That's not the mindset of those whose hearts are changed in the 11th hour. The mindset is, Lord, I am in need of forgiveness. It's a mindset that would say, look at these that have labored and borne the heat of the day when I have been living in sin. I am unworthy. Here the grace of God thus changing a heart can bring one and does bring many at the 11th hour into His kingdom. I remember the meeting we had here September 11th, after the terrorist attacks on the towers in New York City and the other places. I'm sitting in that chair just smitten with the thought, you know, if there are people alive in that rubble, cry out to God in these moments. Perhaps they've been given to even dishonest trading and whatever else that's made them successful in the financial realm of this world. We tonight in this prayer meeting don't deserve glory any more than they do. It should please us if God would reap a harvest of souls in the rubble of that building. God is sovereign in the distribution of His grace. And if we understand the gospel, we should be thankful for that. Because in His sovereignty, He looked upon us, and in our own inability, our own breaches of that spiritual law, as He taught to the rich young ruler, He changed our hearts and brought us unto Himself. And so thirdly, recipients of grace then shouldn't begrudge other gifts of grace. If we begrudge the other good gifts that the Master gives, it shows we don't believe what we've received is received of grace, received instead of merit. And so our Lord, after having spoken to His disciples about the realities of blessing, about the mindfulness of the Heavenly Father, of those that have forsaken all and followed Him, comes this reminder: all of His gifts are gracious gifts. All of His bestowment of gifts is of sovereign good pleasure, of sovereign grace upon the equally undeserving. And God, who doesn't owe any sinner anything but hell, graciously gives heaven to the undeserving. Is our eye evil because He is good? Is His, and that which is His, not His own to freely give? See, when our minds and our hearts understand it rightly, we come to what our Lord said in another place as He sent out servants: freely ye have received, freely give. Here's a parable that dispels all hopes of merit and yet extols the wonders of grace. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we today would be reminded, one and all, that we are but recipients of grace. Lord, teach us, mold us happily to look upon Your gifts of grace to others. And Lord, thrust from us any dreams of our own merit, our own worthiness. We are at best unprofitable servants. So Lord, take up Your word. If there are any that are outside of Christ, Lord, smite them even with the overwhelming goodness of a gracious God. And Lord, again for Your own, as these disciples, let us be challenged. Let us be brought out of that mindset that we so often stubbornly cling to. And let us be rejoicing in the goodness and the grace of our God. We pray it and ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.